Welcome to Central Study Hour from your church, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad to be singing together. This is a day that the Lord prepared us to worship Him. Our first hymn is going to be number 338, Redeem. And this is a request from our brother August Blakes. He's writing us from New York. Thank you, Brother August, for choosing this song. And this is one of my favorites. Redeem, how I love to proclaim it. Redeem by the blood of the Lamb. Redeem through His infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Let's sing together all the verses, please.
Redeem, how I long to proclaim it. Redeem by the blood of the Lamb. Redeem through His infinite mercy. His child I forever I am. Redeem.
Forever I am. We will like to continue singing for upcoming Sabbaths, other of your favorite hymns, and you just simply have to go to our main website, saccentral.org, and then contact us section of the menu, and then CSH hymn request. There you will find where you're going to write your name, the name of the hymn, the number, as well as where you're writing us from. So thank you again for choosing songs, our favorite hymns to sing together. For our next hymn, it's going to be 625, Higher Ground. This is a request from Ellie Perry, who's writing us from Ohio. Hi, Ellie. Thank you for choosing this song. And Higher Ground is about Lord lifting us up, that we will stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher ground that we have found. Plant our feet on higher ground. Let's sing together 1, 2, and 4.
I'm pressing on. I'm gaining every day, still praying.
Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we plant our feet on higher ground where we can have a glimpse of your glory. In a prayer today, as we continue worshiping you and studying your word, that we can remain steadfast. We can remain in your Holy Spirit, moving in our hearts and changing us. Please be with our pastor, Pastor Fred, who has the message, the Sabbath school lesson for this morning. In Jesus I pray, amen. This morning lesson will be given by Pastor Fred Dania, and the number of the lesson is number 12, Joseph, Prince of Egypt. Have a blessed Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. However you join us, whether you're live streaming or have some other digital connection, we're glad to have you join us. And those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary, we're delighted that you are here as well. As was said, we're studying Lesson 12 in the quarterly on Genesis, Joseph, Prince of Egypt. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22225. That's four twos there, 22225. And make sure you leave an address and your name and whether you want a DVD or CD. And we will get that out to you if you live in the United States. And I'm not sure if we do Canada, probably. All right, so let's go right to the quarterly. And the Joseph, Prince of Egypt. In the memory text this week is, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Genesis 41, 41. Now, because the Sabbath afternoon repeats or covers everything that's already going to be covered, we're going to go right to Sunday's lesson because there's a lot to cover today. And so we're going to try not to be redundant. So we're going to Sunday, Joseph's rise to power. And we'll see in this introductory paragraph, it says, "For Joseph, Pharaoh's dreams revealed what God was about to do. Joseph, however, does not call upon Pharaoh to believe in his God. Instead, Joseph's immediate response is for action." And so he proposes an economic plan. And the author says, interestingly, only the economic part of Joseph's discourse is retained by Pharaoh, who seems more interested in the economic lesson than in the spiritual meaning of the dream and God's role in producing it. Although we'll see, that does play a part in him believing that Joseph has the answers, because he sees Joseph as one in whom the Spirit of God is. So he does see a place for God. Now, we're going to go to Genesis 41, and this lesson goes from Genesis 41 to 45. It's a pretty large section, and we're going to hit a lot of highlights. We're going to be in the Bible more than in the quarterly, but I like it better that way anyway. All right, so let's pick up with Genesis 41, starting with verse 37. And we'll go to the end of the chapter, hitting some of the highlights here. So verse 37 says, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" So, yeah, it's true he was mostly interested in the economic plan, but he is recognizing the Spirit of God is in Joseph. Verse 39 says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." All right, so then verse 41, the memory text, Pharaoh says, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Well, verse 40 is kind of important there. He said, "According to thy word shall all my people be ruled, only in the throne will I be greater than thou." So he's really promoting Joseph pretty high. And the last part of 42 says, "They brought out vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, all the things fitting of a person of such high position." And verse 43 says, "He made him to ride in the second chariot." The Pharaoh's second chariot became Joseph's. "And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over the land of Egypt." And then verse 45 says, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paneah." I think I said that right. I learned how to say this from the children's story hour. And I don't know if they say it right. But this is quite a name. "And he gave to him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." And verse 46 says this all happened when Joseph was just 30 years old. So he's pretty young. And verse 47 talks about the seven plenteous years coming. And verse 48, "He gathered up all the food of the 7 years and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field." You know, everything's getting stored away. And verse 49 says, "Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number." It's pretty astonishing there. And then verse 50 says that he had two sons during these 7 years of plenty before the famine came. And the first son, the firstborn, verse 51, says he named him Manasseh, "For God said, He hath made me forget all the toil and all my father's house." He said that Manasseh was like this thing that made him forget all the suffering he'd gone through, all the betrayal and everything. And now he has joy. And he says, "He'd forget all the toil in all my father's house." In other words, I'm not pining for my family the way I used to because now I have a son. All right, and then verse 52, "And the name of the second son called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And that fruitfulness, of course, is the 7 years of plenty and his prosperity and his position. So Ephraim gets named after that. All right, and then verse 53 says 7 years of plenteousness were ended. Verse 54, "And the 7 years of dearth began to come." And we'll go down to verse 56, says, "And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt." And then verse 57, "And all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph, for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands." All right, so the question in the quarterly is, what is God's place in the success of Joseph? Now, we know God gave him the interpretation of the dream, but besides giving Joseph the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream, what else did he impress on Joseph's mind right after he interpreted the dream? He gave him the wisdom to have a solution. What's easier, to point out what's wrong with things or to actually come up with solutions? Which is easier? It's easier to point the finger. Much harder to find good solutions. And so God gave him that ability to do it. And the author says, Pharaoh selects Joseph to take charge, not so much because he had interpreted his dreams correctly and revealed the forthcoming problem of the land, but because he has a solution to that problem. Because his advice was good. Now, another question here. This isn't in the quarterly, but did Pharaoh know about Joseph's great success and God's blessings when Joseph was the head of a Potiphar's amazing estate? It would be really hard for him not to know, because Potiphar was a key person in Pharaoh's security and army. Yes. And Potiphar probably bragged about it all the time. So I'm pretty sure Pharaoh knew who Joseph was. And he made some connections here. I don't know for sure, but it'd be pretty hard for him to have missed that. All right, so he remembers Joseph's wise management of Potiphar's estate, and Potiphar had a huge estate. He would have been viewed as a multimillionaire in our day, easily. And so Pharaoh's aware, and then this thing happens with the dream, and he's like, wow, this guy again. And look, he's got the right answers too. And everyone says, yeah. So it's like a no-brainer. All right. Now my page just, okay, there we go. All right. So let's continue what the author says. Pharaoh's choice seems to have been more pragmatic than religious. And yet Pharaoh recognizes the presence of the Spirit of God is in Joseph, who is qualified as discerning and wise. An expression that characterizes the wisdom that God gives. So that original question is, what is God's place in Joseph's success? So God had everything to do. God had everything to do with Joseph being chosen, right? All right, because didn't God bless him when he was head of Potiphar's house? Yeah, God's been with him all along, and so God's leading the whole thing. Every factor shows God's leading. All right, so what happened during the 7 good years that shows God's place in Joseph's success then? The author goes on to say, down at the next full, well, you see the paragraph says, the next 7 years? The next 7 years are years of abundance in such a marked way that the grain production becomes immeasurable. And the King James has said, without number. All right? That's a sign of supernatural providence. And the comparison, you remember we saw the phrase, as the sand of the sea, reveals that this is God's blessing, right? Nobody had ever seen such prosperity in their agriculture. So how does Joseph's names chosen for his sons acknowledge God's place in his success? We saw that, didn't we? The author says, Joseph had 2 sons whose names show Joseph's experience of God's providence, which has transformed the memory of pain into joy. That's Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh made him forget all his heartache from losing his family, all his heartache from being betrayed, all his heartache from being in the prison. And he says, now I have joy. I have family. All right. And then the Ephraim made him forget the former afflictions, because now he's seeing the fruitfulness of God prospering Egypt under his leadership. And he knows it's God. And the names of his sons acknowledge it as God. So the last sentence says, what a powerful example of how God turned something bad into something very good. You know, God overrules evil for good. Now, at the bottom of the page, it says, what are ways that others should be able to see from the kind of lives that we live the reality of our God? So, you know, people could look at Joseph and say, God's in Joseph's life. Can they look at your life and say, whoa, God is in so-and-so's life? So can they see God through the blessings in our lives? What about through our trials and our trust in God when we're facing difficulties? Can they see God then? Was God with Joseph as much in the prison as in the palace? But it didn't look that way, did it? But people see. Remember, the prison warden saw it, and he put Joseph in charge of the prisoners. So people can see it, even when on the surface it looks like you're not being blessed at all. In fact, it almost looks like you're cursed. But some people who are discerning see God there anyway. Can we, when we're in a trial, can we see it? It's much harder, isn't it? We praise God when things are going good, but when things don't turn out the way we want, we sometimes say, man, God, I know you didn't forget me, but it kind of feels like it, you know? Because that's the reality. But the truth of the matter is, he's still with us. That's right. All right, let's go to Monday, where Joseph confronts his brothers. And we're going to go to chapter 42 and go through some highlights here. And what we're looking for, besides what happens here, is how does the events in this chapter reveal the providence of God despite human evil and malfeasance? Okay? All right, chapter 42. All right, we're now in the land of Canaan. It starts out, verse 1, with Jacob. Verse 2, he says to his sons, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down hither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. All right, you guys need to go. Verse 3 says that 10 brethren went down, but Benjamin, Jacob, wouldn't send in case something bad would happen to him, you know, like Joseph. All right, verse 6, Joseph was governor of the land. Last part of verse 6 says Joseph's brethren came, and what did they do first? They bowed down themselves before him. Huh. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed, and he said unto them, you're spies. Let's jump down to 13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. You know, it kind of makes you wonder, why did they say there were 12? That got them in trouble. They gave more information than they needed to. You think God led them to say the whole thing there? Yeah, I think so. All right. And so they said, one is not here and the other is not. And then Joseph again says, the end of verse 14, you're spies. And he says, hereby ye shall be proved. He goes, we're going to prove you. And so verse 16, he has a plan. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison that your words may be proved. So his first plan was to take 9 of them and keep them in prison and let one of them go with the story. And then later he was thinking about that, and he thought, well, if I only let one of them go, they're going to have a hard time getting all the stuff back so the family will survive. So that was a little bit severe. Maybe Asenath had something to do with that, I don't know. But so anyway, he puts them all together in ward 3 days. So he puts them in prison 3 days, all 10 of them. Oh, man. And Joseph said unto them the third day, so he comes to them the third day, or has them come out, and he says, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of the prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. So he's changed. All right, we're only going to keep one in prison as a ransom. And we'll let 9 of you go because you got a lot of stuff to bring back so people will survive. All right, but then he says, verse 20, this is how you're going to prove yourself. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. By the way, how many years have passed? He was 17. He's 30 when he became prime minister. And how many years have passed? 7 years of plenty and maybe another year. Yeah, it's more than 20 years. More than 20 years. And these guys are remembering like it was yesterday. Oh, God has a way of helping people remember sometimes. All right. So they're saying, we heard his distress, we heard his cry for help, and we wouldn't listen to him, and that's why this is coming upon us. And Reuben says, his blood is required on us. And verse 23 says, they knew not that Joseph understood them. He listened to the whole conversation. Can you imagine that? For he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why did he pick Simeon? Simeon was the worst of the lot. He was the one who wanted to kill Joseph. And verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack. Ooh. So they departed, and then verse 27 says, and one of them along the way opened his sack to feed his donkey and found the money. And he called all the others, verse 28, and he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done to us? They said, we're going to be accused of stealing now. All right, verse 29, they came to Jacob, and they told him everything that befell them. Verse 30 says, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And verse 33 says, the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, you know, they keep referring to Joseph as the Lord of this great land, right? He said, leave one of your brethren here with me and take food for his family of your households and be gone and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother. All right. Then there's a little passage of time. Verse 35 says, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks. So now they're unloading everything. They give the report to dad. Now they're going to kind of put everything where it should go. And it came to pass, they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob's like, what is going on? And Jacob, their father, said unto them, you have bereaved, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. He's already counted Simeon as a loss. And ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And verse 38, by the way, Reuben offers to slay two of his sons if Joseph will let him go and anything happens to Benjamin. I wonder how his sons felt about that. Reuben's trying to make an honorable promise, but it's actually stupid. He's offering to kill his own children as collateral if something happens to Benjamin. And Jacob's kind of like, that's not going to move me. That's ridiculous. But then verse 38 says, and my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. All right, so coming back to this question, what happened here, and how does it reveal the providence of God despite human evil and malfeasance? Well, my first thought is God arranged it, right? So they'd have to go to Egypt for food. And in the process, Joseph's dreams come true as his brothers bow down before him. Now, the author says in the second paragraph partway down, says the event predicted in Joseph's prophetic dreams, your sheaves bow down to my sheaf, is now taking place. Joseph is identified as governor over the land, the lord of the land, the lord of the country. Joseph's powerful position contrasts with that of his needy brothers who bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. The same 10 brothers who mocked Joseph about his dream and doubted its fulfillment. All right, there's another point here to the question, how does it reveal the providence of God despite human evil and malfeasance? Well, isn't God giving the brothers a new chance to acknowledge their past sins, to repent, to be changed? But at first, it seems like retribution, as revealed by how they talk with each other. So down You know, I mean, Joseph actually puts him in prison, right? That doesn't seem like God's giving him a chance. But those 3 days in prison were important for what God was doing. Down in the last big paragraph in the middle, it says, the brother's sojourn in prison echoes Joseph's sojourn in prison. Do you think Joseph put him in the same prison that he had been put in? Maybe. In fact, Joseph's brothers relate what is currently happening to them to what they did to their brother perhaps 20 years ago. They said one to another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. And the author reminds us of Reuben's word, his blood is now required of us. This reinforces the link between what they are now facing and what they had done. Now, if you go to Friday's page, part of this larger paragraph, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but part of it really applies to their 3 days in prison. And you can see these 3 days in prison are part of God's providence. All right, it says, for the three days of confinement were days of bitter sorrow with Jacob's sons. They reflected upon their past wrong course, especially their cruelty to Joseph. They knew if they were convicted of being spies and they could not bring evidence to clear themselves, they would all have to die or become slaves. They doubted whether any effort any one of them might make would cause their father to consent to have Benjamin go from him after the cruel death, as he thought Joseph had suffered. They said, there's no hope here. They sold Joseph as a slave, and they were fearful that God designed to punish them by suffering them to become slaves. What principle are they understanding here? It's a Bible principle. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. What you give out comes back to you. And they realize they deserve it. And they're terrified that that's what's going to happen. So let's go to Tuesday. Joseph and Benjamin. The author says that Jacob could not easily allow the departure of Benjamin. I mean, Benjamin was the only son he had left from Rachel, you know, his favorite wife, who had remained with him. And he was afraid he would lose him as he already lost Joseph. It was only when there was no more food and when Judah pledged to guarantee the return of Benjamin that Jacob finally consented and allowed Benjamin to go with his brothers. Now, it's interesting. The author says, when Judah pledged to guarantee the return of Benjamin, what we're going to see is Judah offered himself as surety for Benjamin. There's more meaning there than just a guarantee. What does it mean to offer yourself as surety? We'll come to that, but think about it. All right, so now we're going to do highlights from Genesis 43. Verse 1, and the famine was sore in the land. You know, Jacob probably thought this famine's going to go away eventually. We have enough food. I might not ever have to face this. But the famine was sore in the land. It came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Go ahead, go down to Egypt, buy us some food. Judah has to remind him in verse 3. Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. We'll all just starve here. All right, so they're trying to reason with Jacob. And then Judah in verse 8 speaks up. Verse 9, he says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. What is surety? What is Judah actually promising here? He says, let me bear the blame forever. Verse 11, and their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. He says, so you're going to go down there, you're going to offer to make everything right, and you're going to pay double for everything, and you're going to bring the man these special gifts that are kind of rare. We saw this with Jacob when he was going to be Esau, right? Sending the gifts, all right? And then verse 13, he says, take also your brother, and arise and go again unto the man. Can you imagine how he must have said this? With fear, worry, resignation, like, I'm trapped. Verse 14, and then he says this. This is where his hope is. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He said, I'm leaving it in God's hands. So then verse 15, the last part says, they went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Verse 16 says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay, and make ready. Slay here means to slay an animal for food. And make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Verse 18 says, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. They say, why would he take us to his house? This man does not like us. He accuses us of being spies. He's not a nice man, and he's taking us to his house. Why? And then they said, because of the money. We're going to be accused of stealing that money that was put in our sacks the first time. And then he'll seek occasion. He could just have us killed right here, or he'll make us his personal slaves. We've been brought here to be slaves. In verse 19, when they see the steward of the house, the steward is the one who's been the translator, they go up to him and they commune with him, and they want to explain the money. We found it there. We didn't steal it. And after their long explanation, the steward, verse 23, says, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. He says, I got the money you paid me. So God must have put that in your sacks. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Can you imagine the conversation? How long do you think Simeon was in prison? Was it a year? Who knows, right? Till the food ran out. I don't know how much they had. Maybe it was 6 months. Maybe it was more. But Simeon's been in prison all this time. Can you imagine the reunion? It's kind of like they're probably kind of happy, but it's very guarded because they don't know how things are going to turn out. But it's good news that Simeon got to come out. That's a good sign, right? All right, verse 26 says, Joseph came home and they brought him the present that Jacob sent. And they bowed themselves to him to the earth. In his own house this time. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? Is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance the third time. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? He knows it is, you know. And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And then Joseph made haste. Verse 30 says he sought a place where he could weep privately, entered into his chamber and wept there. And then they arranged for them all to be seated for the meal. Joseph's got to be separated from them, and it's part of the custom. But as verse 33 says, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and men marveled at one another. And then when the food was delivered, it says, Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of the others, and they drank and were merry with him. No jealousy. Praise God, right? All right, so the question is, what effect did Benjamin's presence have on the course of events? As we just went through this chapter, we've always looked at this as a story of Joseph, so we tend to focus more on Joseph, but the author wants us to see that in this chapter, Benjamin's the main focus. Benjamin was the big issue for everybody, wasn't he? For Jacob, it was the struggle to let him go to Egypt. Benjamin was the issue. For Joseph, who wanted to see his brother so badly, Benjamin was the issue. He arranged this so they have to bring Benjamin, his dearest brother. And the author says, Benjamin's presence dominated the events. When all the brothers stand before Joseph, Benjamin is like the only person Joseph sees. And Joseph calls Benjamin my son as a reassuring expression of special affection. All right, but how about the 12 brothers? Is Benjamin a big part of the events for them? Of course. They're so anxious for Benjamin's protection and treatment. And the author says, down past the middle page, says, while Joseph's brothers fear that they will be cast in prison because of the money that was returned, Joseph prepares a banquet for them because of Benjamin's presence. It is as if Benjamin has a redeeming effect on the whole situation. And of course, then the author brings out that Benjamin, the youngest, has served five times more than all the other brothers. And yet this favoritism does not bother them, unlike when Joseph was his father's favorite many years ago, which led to their terrible actions toward both their half-brother and their own father. Now, there's a quote here from Patriarchs and Prophets. It's very good. It says, by this token of favor to Benjamin, he hoped to ascertain if the youngest brother was regarded with the envy and hatred that had been manifested toward himself. Still supposing that Joseph did not understand their language, the brothers freely conversed with one another, thus he had a good opportunity to learn their real feelings. Still, he desired to test them further, and before their departure, he ordered that his own drinking cup of silver should be concealed in the sack of the youngest. All right, so now we go to Wednesday. The divination cup. And now we got to hit highlights from chapter 44. And let's look at the question, why did Joseph put the divination cup in Benjamin's sack and not in another brother's sack? Okay, so that's the big question we want to answer, but let's pick up with chapter 44. All right, this is where the very first verse, he commanded the steward of the house, verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack mouth of the youngest, and the men were sent away. And when they were gone out of the city, yet not too far away, Joseph said to a steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Have ye done evil in so doing? What was he accusing them of? Yeah, stealing the silver cup. And it's interesting that he throws in that question. You know, he wants the steward to say, don't you know my Lord can divine? So they'll think it's like he knew supernaturally. Last part of verse 8 says, how then should we, they basically explain, look, if we brought back the money, that shows we're honest. Why then should we steal our Lord's house silver or gold? Last part of verse 8. So they deny stealing it, and they give a logical reason why that wouldn't make sense for them to do it. So they're being smart there. Verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. They are so sure that none of them took it. And, you know, you would think that having found money in their sacks before, that they would say, funny things happen down here. We shouldn't be so sure of anything. But instead they say, no, there's no way we took it. And if one of us has it, you can kill him. You can make him a slave. The steward's kind of like, wow. These guys don't know what they're up against. All right, so the steward says, verse 10, the last part, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. He says, no. He says, we're just going to worry about whoever took it. And then they opened every man's sack. And verse 12 says, and he searched and began at the oldest and left off at the youngest. So again, they know the order, but part of the order is so that they all have to sweat it out till he gets to Benjamin. And then the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and then they rent their clothes. They're like, oh, of all people, Benjamin. He goes, I didn't take it. How are we going to go home and face Dad? And so they refused to go. Remember, the steward said, only the one who took it will become a slave. The rest of you go free. They refuse. And they all come back to Egypt. Say, we got to solve this. Verse 15, and Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? We're going to come to that question in a minute. Why is Joseph playing on this divinity cup thing? All right. So Judah speaks up and he basically asks the question, how shall we clear ourselves? You know, what can we say? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Whoa, wait a minute. Do you understand what he's doing here? He's responding to this idea that Joseph somehow has some supernatural guidance. And he's saying, how do we clear ourselves? You found out our iniquity. And we didn't know it was in Benjamin's sack. You know, why would Benjamin do this? And behold, we are thy Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. So Judah first says, we're all going to be your slaves. If you're going to keep Benjamin, you're keeping all of us. And Joseph said in verse 17, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Whoa, this is a real test, because 20 years ago, if it had been Joseph, they would have said, fine, good luck, Joseph, and they would have been gone. This is a real test. Then Judah comes up forward in verse 18, and the last part of verse 18, he tells Joseph that you are even as Pharaoh. He's really approaching him with great respect because he's going to make his appeal now. You're going to find out what it means to be surety. Let's go down to verse 27. You know, he gives the whole thing about his father will die if we can't bring our youngest brother home. But then verse 27, it says, and thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, talking about Joseph there. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, this is Judah saying, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he shall die. And then verse 32, Judah says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father. And verse 33 tells us what surety means. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Judah says, I will be the slave in his place. And verse 34 says, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Do you think it was possible for Joseph not to be deeply moved? It moves me now just repeating those words. All right, so let's go to the Wednesday's page. Why did Joseph put the divination cup in Benjamin's sack and not in another brother's sack? Well, he had to have Benjamin singled out as the thief, the guilty one, that needed to be enslaved or imprisoned to really test their response, right? To see if they had changed. Well, what about that divination cup? Did Joseph believe in that thing? Third paragraph down, it says that Joseph was using a divination cup did not mean he believed in its power. And then he quotes Patriarchs and Prophets. Joseph had never claimed the power of divination, but was willing to have them believe that he could read the secrets of their lives. He says, let them grapple with it, you know, wondering what God will reveal. And so the so-called magic cup was for Joseph a pretext to evoke the supernatural domain and thus awaken in his brothers' hearts their sense of guilt toward God. Anyway, this is how Judah interprets Joseph's implied message, because he refers to the iniquity that God has found out in them, the stealing of the precious cup. How did he know that it got taken? Then the author goes on to say, the intensity of the brothers' emotion and their reaction is significant. They are all united in the same pain, fearing for Benjamin, who will be lost as was Joseph, and like him become a slave in Egypt, although he was, like him, innocent. They said, this would be terrible. The same thing will happen to Benjamin that we did to Joseph. We sold him as a slave. And then he'll become a slave. So this is why Judah proposed that he would be surety for Benjamin, that he be taken as a slave instead of Benjamin. Just as the ram had been sacrificed instead of innocent Isaac in an earlier story. So Judah presents himself as a sacrifice, a substitution, whose purpose is precisely to cope with that evil that would devastate his father. So what is a surety? Has Jesus been the surety for every one of us? He has. So the question at the bottom of the page is, what principle of love, as exemplified in Judah's response, is implied in the process of substitution? How does this kind of love explain the biblical theology of salvation? See, Judah here is a type of Christ. Now, this is an amazing change, because who was the one who suggested selling him as a slave? It was Judah. Judah said, let's not shed his blood, because he's kindred. He's our brother. So let's sell him as a slave instead. Like, that's better. Judah didn't have much compassion. He just didn't want to be guilty of bloodshed. But how in his mind could he say, well, that would be less guilty than, it'd be less guilty to sell him as a slave? Not like that makes much difference, right? So Judah here is a type of Christ, because he's changed so much that he's willing to sacrifice himself because of love. And this is the core of the biblical theology of salvation, isn't it? Isn't it love that motivated Jesus? Amen. And here we see love motivating Judah. All right, so now, before we go to Thursday's page, I want you to go back to Friday. And there's a short little quote. There's two spirit prophecy quotes. There's a little short one from Spiritual Gifts, Book 3, 165. It says, at this point, Joseph was satisfied. He had proved his brethren and had seen in them the fruits of true repentance for their sins. And it was primarily seen through Judah. All right? So now, I want you to think about this. You see how chapter 44 ends with Judah offering to be a servant, begging to be a slave in the place of Benjamin. And then he says, how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Peradventure I see evil that shall come upon my father. But look at the very next verse, because Joseph's response is to Judah's speech. And because the chapter breaks there, you can miss it. Because right after Judah makes that appeal, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. He couldn't hold it back anymore. Judah's speech was the breaking point. And Joseph made himself known, the last part of verse 1, Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, you know, and he wept out loud. You know, he just burst. All this emotion, all this history, all this personal baggage, all this resolution, all this God leading, everything just burst out right there. He probably didn't seem very much like the Prime Minister of Egypt at that moment. All right, so let's go on. Verse 2, he wept out loud. In verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, though my father yet live. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They might not even have been believing it. No, this can't be. This just can't be. In verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And they say, how could he know that? That's when they really knew it was true. And then verse 5 says, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did not send me before you, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And he said, and then he tells them that there's 5 more years of famine coming. And then verse 7, a real important verse, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither. He's so kind, isn't he? It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. And we jump down to verse 13. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And then Pharaoh learns about it, that Joseph's family is here. And he tells the brothers, go you to the land of Canaan, verse 18, and take your father and your household and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And we're going to let you settle in the best land in the whole country. And verse 25 says, and they went up out of Egypt and came unto the land of Canaan and unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Boy, did they have a story to tell him. It wasn't going to be an easy one, was it? True confessions coming up. You know, so Jacob just doesn't believe it. And then the last part of verse 27 says, when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. He saw such generosity, such care, and all the provisions and all the transportation equipment to bring the whole family, all the relatives, all the kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And then verse 28, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So the question here is, what lessons of love, faith, and hope can be found in this story? It's full of it, isn't it? I mean, people can change as God works in their lives. That's a great lesson. Love changes people. That's a great lesson. Repentance changes people. That's a great lesson. Forgiveness changes people. It changes things. It changes circumstances. Love, faith, and hope now abound where they weren't so strong before. But it was, and the author brings out that it was at the very moment when Judah talked about the evil that would fall upon his father that Joseph cried out and made himself known to his brothers. And if we go down to the next paragraph, the author says, Joseph then declares, God sent me. This reference to God has a double purpose. It serves not only to reassure his brothers that Joseph does not have hard feelings toward them, but it also is a profound confession of faith, an expression of hope, because what they did was necessary for the great deliverance and the survival of a posterity. Well, again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22225. And specify if you want a CD or DVD. And thank you so much for joining us today. I got to teach a lesson on one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And I hope you are blessed, and may God continue to bless you and guide you.